and invite you into Genesis chapter 3 today as I share with you a message I've titled An Autopsy of a Deceived Autonomy. You know, sometimes the wait for answers can make us antsy, especially when the question is, what did I eat? You know the experience. You go to one of your favorite restaurants, you enjoy every bite of what you eat, and the next day you're suddenly conducting your own forensic investigation. Was it the chicken? Was it the salsa? Was it the lettuce? Maybe it was the jalapenos? Nothing turns a person into an amateur epidemiologist faster than 3 emergency trips to the bathroom after dinner. And that's the sort of investigation that's been in the news here lately. From the iceberg lettuce at Taco Bell to the fresh jalapenos at Chipotle. And while health officials are tracing suppliers and testing samples and interviewing patients, most of us just want to know, what ingredient should I leave off of my taco? Because when something goes wrong, we don't just want to know that it happened. We want to know why it happened. Well, sometimes the wait for answers can be a little bit more serious. Sometimes a family is waiting for the results of an autopsy in the midst of an unexpected, unexplainable sort of death from their perspective. Someone they love has died, and now a forensic pathologist is trying to answer the terrible question. What happened? What caused this death? North Carolina's Office of the Chief Medical Examiner explains that reaching that determination may involve toxicology, microscopic tissue studies, medical records, law enforcement reports, scene photographs, EMS records, video, and specialist consultations. In difficult cases, a pathologist may have to review thousands of pages of information before reaching a conclusion. Because an autopsy doesn't begin with the question, is this person dead? Everybody already knows that. The question that the autopsy seeks to explain is, why did this person die? How did this death come about? What systemic failure led to this event? Who was involved? What sequence of events led from life to death? An autopsy begins with the results and then works its way backward through the evidence to seek to discover the cause. Some of you have been asking a similar question all your lives. How did we get here? How did a world capable of so much beauty become filled with so much pain, so much hatred? Why do people who love one another still hurt one another? Why do we knowingly choose the things that we know are going to destroy us? Why are guilt and shame and addiction and betrayal and grief and death, why are they so common to the human experience? We know something has gone wrong. The question is, why has it happened? For 9 messages now in our foundation series, we've been watching God establish the world in the goodness of how He designed it, with order and purpose and life and relationship with Him. Everything God made was good. But today the story takes a dark turn. Today we come to the foundation of temptation and sin. The moment when we begin to see not merely the world as God designed it, but the world as sin has now left it. God had already warned Adam concerning one tree. On the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Then Genesis chapter 3 opens up and the serpent speaks and doubt enters into the mind of the woman. Goodness of God is questioned. His word is contradicted. Desire grows, and a hand reaches. A hand that passes along to the spouse. Fruit is taken. And today we repeat, or we read a report of what happened on the scene when paradise logged its first death. So this morning, I want to guide us through an examination of that death. We're going to look for the answers that an autopsy seeks to find. How did we get here? What's the cause of this death? Today, we're peeling back the sheet. We're examining the evidence. We're looking carefully at what went wrong on the day that Adam and Eve surely died. And we're going to see how all of that is still going on in our day today. That leads us to what I like to describe as an autopsy of a deceived autonomy. So I'm going to invite you now to join me in God's Word. If you're able, I invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's Word as we pick up in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more cunning than any animal of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God really said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die. For God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will become like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. This ends the reading of God's word. May God add the blessing to the reading of his holy word. So as we look at this passage in detail, I want to walk you through a couple of circumstances here. First, I want to walk you through four conditions of a deceived autonomy that leads to spiritual death. And then I want to just walk you through after that, the four kind of progressive steps that led to the spiritual decline of creation's couple. But let's look first at the deceived autonomy and the conditions that led to this spiritual death. And the first condition we see is this as we conduct our autopsy. Weakness begins when you welcome deceitful doubt. Genesis 3 starts off with an episode that gives every other maybe Disney movie just a little bit of biblical clout, we might say. An animal talks. Could animals talk before the fall? Well, all I can tell you is at least one of them could. And yet we should note, this is not a musical. When a snake starts hissing theology at you, it's not the time for you to sing along, okay? The Bible tells us in verse 1 that the serpent was more cunning than any animal of the field the Lord God had made. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were kind of casting my thoughts on who the most cunning individual might be, I'd probably choose the skunk, right? I mean, it looks kind of like a cat that's dressed up for a formal occasion until it turns around and makes you question every life's decision up to that point. That sounds pretty cunning to me. But it turns out that the real threat in the garden wasn't the smelly one. The real threat of the garden was the smooth-talking one. Now, there's a greater biblical identification of this serpent that we find in Genesis chapter 3 that doesn't appear directly in our text here today, but I don't want you to miss it. You've got to take a look at kind of the broader biblical canon to understand who this serpent is. The cunning creature of this passage is none other than the devil and Satan. How do we know that? Well, if you go to the end of your Bible, you're going to find these words in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down." Listen to how the great dragon is referred to. "The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." This same serpent that we see doing the deceiving here in Genesis chapter 3 is later at the end of your Bible in Revelation chapter 12, and then again, actually in Revelation chapter 20, referred to as the serpent of old, the devil, Satan. That same passage, by the way, Revelation 12:9, refers to him as the accuser of the brethren. the one who accuses them before God, night and day. Same language we find in Revelation 22. And the characteristic of the serpent was that the serpent was cunning. This cunning nature came from satanic possession. In a day when there were no more people to possess, Satan took hold of what he could, just as we read in the New Testament about demons possessing swine, pigs, leading them down off a cliff to their own demise. And apparently the serpent, in its created form, was not an ugly, it wasn't a scary creature. That came later. That came through the curse. But for now, when Eve encounters this serpent, she doesn't do what most of you ladies would do if you saw a snake. She doesn't jump on a table and scream out loud. No, instead, she enters into a dialogue. There's something attractive about this animal that caused her to listen. And friends, likewise, you need to understand that there is something attractive in what Satan will put before you. 2 Corinthians 11:14 reveals that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so often the things which are appealing to us, we must be on guard to understand that there are evil forces which might be at play in drawing us through what seems like an angel of light. The devil begins by sowing doubt. He doesn't just come out of the gate accusing God of lying to Adam and Eve. Instead, he asks a simple question. But what I want you to see is that this question has some subtle undertones to it. The question is, has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? That's not what God had said. And the Hebrew construction of this phrase emphasizes the serpent's words as being incredulous words. Now, you could also translate this to say, surely God hasn't said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. He's leading Eve to question what God has said. He's cunning. He's a deceiver. He opposes God. And this question causes Eve to think about why so many other things are allowed, but why this one thing is not. And Satan restates God's generous provision wherein God said, every tree you may freely eat in Genesis 2:16. He shapes that into a restrictive sort of sounding question, exaggerating the single prohibition that God gives into an apparent blanket ban. He bends God's instruction, saying, has God really said you can't eat from any of those trees? Why? Because Satan isn't trying to cite God. He's trying to incite Eve into sin. He bends God's instruction because Satan is ultimately wanting to sow doubt into Eve's heart. And Eve welcomes this deceitful doubt. What she should have done, she should have hung up the line and said, conversation's over right now. You're questioning my God who has provided all these things for me. But instead, she begins a dialogue with one who is sowing doubt in her mind. And notice this, Satan doesn't begin by convincing Eve that there is no God. He begins by getting her to talk about God as if God was just some sort of subject to be analyzed instead of the Lord of all, the Creator, who is to be trusted and enjoyed. And his opening question, Satan's question, smuggles in the assumption that God's word is somehow subject to our own judgment, that we get to hover over the word and make our own determination about whether or not what God has said is true. Friends, whenever we determine to evaluate God's commands, the commands of the God who created us, as being something that is subject to our own judgment, the battle for obedience has already been lost. And this entire temptation episode boils down to one question. Is God's word sufficient and authoritative for us? Or is it negotiable? Because listen, the fall and the spiritual death doesn't begin with action. It begins the moment that God's word stops being the final court of appeal in Eve's mind. Same thing happens in our minds. And so we must be on guard. And friend, let me just tell you, you don't need to be God's judge in order to enjoy God's garden. God has blessed us with bountiful provisions. We don't need to judge him in order to enjoy them. And every sin, we could ultimately say, begins with a conversation that you really should have just hung up on. Because when revelation becomes negotiable, rebellion starts sounding reasonable. And weakness begins when you welcome deceitful doubt. That's the first condition of a deceived autonomy that leads to spiritual death. We see here as we're conducting our autopsy of the first death. Here's the second. Confusion sets in when you consider the Creator to be cold-hearted. From Genesis 2:4, what I want you to see is that every time God has been referenced, he has been referenced to as the Lord God, as Yahweh Elohim. That includes both the personal name of God, Yahweh, the name by which he revealed himself to Moses, the I am God that he is, his divine name, and also the generic term which refers to his deity, the Elohim title that he holds. 11 times in chapter 2, and then once at the beginning of our passage here today in chapter 3 in verse 1, all of them use this same formula, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. But then comes the question of Satan in verse 1. And what I want you to see is that Satan doesn't ask about the Lord God. No, he says, has God really said in verse 1? He doesn't say the Lord God knows that on the day you eat of this forbidden tree, your eyes will be open, you'll become like the Lord God, knowing good and evil. No, he doesn't use the personal name for God. He makes God seem like an impersonal being. He takes the personality away, as if God doesn't have a name whereby we should know him personally. And it's not until after this deception is over that the personal nature of God reappears. For when we get to verse 8, after the forbidden fruit has been eaten, then they heard the sound of who? The Lord God. They heard the sound of Yahweh, Elohim, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Then they hid from the presence of the Lord God. And on it goes. 8 more times in Genesis chapter 3. God is mentioned all 8 times. After this temptation episode, it's back to being the Lord God. So 12 consistent references to God leading into this temptation event, 8 consistent references coming out of this temptation, all lean into the personal name of God. But in the temptation event alone, there is no reference to his personal name, not on the lips of the deceiver as he speaks about God 3 times, nor from the lips of Eve, who speaks of God in response just 1 time. And friends, here's what I want you to see. When we forget that God is personal, that he knows us, that he wants relationship with us, that he wants us for himself, and that he cherishes a relationship with each of us, when we forget these things, it's easy to disobey God. If he's just a distant, callous, cold-hearted divine without a loving desire for us, then it becomes so much easier for us to chart a course of rebellion in our minds against him. But friends, our God is no distant divine. No, our God is a personal God. He is a God who made us to enjoy a relationship with him. A God who loves us. A God who wants us to enjoy his hand of provision and blessing. A God who wants us to be with him. And if that hasn't been apparent in your life until this point, let me point you to Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. You could take up permanent residence. God doesn't want you to take a permanent residence apart from him. He so loved the world that when you were separated from him by your sin and your shame, God moved heaven and earth. God himself in the second person of the divine Trinity, the Word of God, took on flesh so that he might come and walk among us, be acquainted with our sorrows and our griefs, and take our sins to Calvary's tree that we might find life. And God sent Jesus so that you could have life with him, so that you could have relationship with him. He sent Jesus because he loves you. He sent Jesus on a mission that went to a cold, cruel cross so that even though you and I have sinned like Eve, we don't have to be permanently rejected. Even though we've forgotten God's personal nature and his hand of provision, even though we've rejected his rules, even though we've gone our own way, even in spite of these things, we might come back from our dead estate. We might be made spiritually alive. We might be forgiven and made new and welcomed back into the family and promised a place in the Father's house with many rooms where we can delight in his presence and enjoy his provision and be satisfied with his goodness. So if the deceiver is trying to deceive you into believing that God is callous and cruel and that he doesn't care about the circumstances of your life, friend, I urge you, look to Jesus and see that deception for what it is. That's a lie from the oldest liar in the book. And God has said to Adam and Eve, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For on the day you eat of it, you will certainly die. He said those words to Adam directly back in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. God put one little boundary to maintain the blessing in that garden. They weren't to eat of one tree. And Eve knew about it. I mean, she repeats the commandment in her response to Satan here in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 3. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. And then she goes on to say, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. Interesting addition. Or you will die. This tree puts one boundary before them. It's a line that they're commanded not to cross. Now, Eve, I just mentioned, added a little bit to that commandment. She adds to what God had said. Not only should they not eat of the fruit, she also says, or touch it. Where did that come from? Was Eve being a legalist? Was she adding to God's word for what God had said and equating her own rules with what God had said? Eve didn't receive that instruction directly. Maybe Adam had somewhere introduced the legalism. Maybe he's trying to protect his wife by saying, listen, don't even touch the fruit. If you can't touch it, you won't eat it. Yes, you're all imagining MC Hammer right now. I understand. Can't touch this. But what was happening? Is Eve being a legalist here? Perhaps. Usually legalism starts that way. We make an extra provision that we add on to God's commandment, and it's a practical way. We're trying to ensure our own holiness. But legalism really sets in when that becomes an absolute, whereby we imply that an individual must do this thing in order to be saved. We equate our own rules that we built on top of God's commandments as if they were the word of God and something that must be lived by. And while it's good for us to guard ourselves from any activity which might lead us to sin, we should also realize that a good God's clear commands should be sufficient for us. And we must not elevate our own rules to the level of God's commands. That tree was in the middle of the garden. That tree was the focal point of the garden. No matter where you went in the Garden of Eden, you were only just half a garden away from that tree at most. It was always there. It was always visible. It was always testing. It was always trying. That tree exemplified a law for creation's couple. Would they obey God? Would they honor this one little rule that he'd given to them? Would they see his love? Would they respect him and what he had commanded? Would they worship him over anything else that he had created? Well, one little talking serpent revealed that they would not. Eve would be deceived. And the tragedy of Eden, if we really think about it, was not that humanity wanted more. The tragedy is that humanity already had everything. It was paradise. And yet that was not enough. You're surely heading towards taking what God forbids when you forget all that God freely gives. Friends, God has freely given you life. He's freely given you a grace whereby you can be saved. He's freely given you one of the nations that is the greatest in the history of mankind for Christian liberty and our ability to worship the Lord. He's given you a nation where we have perhaps the greatest medical system and an opportunity to be cared for in the physical space. He's given us the greatest footlong hot dogs at Checkers. I mean, God has been good to us, friends. But temptation makes one little prohibition loom larger than a garden full of gifts. And that's a warning to you and me, friends. Because we live in a world full of God's good gifts. But if we're not careful, we'll start to look just at the things that are prohibited from us. And let that cause us to ignore all the goodness of God evident in our lives. Confusion sets in when you consider the Creator to be cold-hearted. That's the second condition of a deceived autonomy that leads to spiritual death. Here's the third. Heart failure hastens when you have hospitality for half-truths. We go on in our autopsy here. We see that the serpent responded to the woman in verse 4, saying, "You certainly will not die." And if we take a step back, we'll actually see that that truth is partially true. Why? Because Eve ate the fruit. And she did not die physically. If we're only looking at her physical stature, that's not what happened to Eve in this moment. Adam 8 in Genesis 5:5 reveals he lived 930 years. How are we performing an autopsy here? Is this really death? Has God kept his word that on the day they ate of this fruit, they would surely die? Oh yes, there's surely death here, my friends. And I don't want you to miss it. But the devil was dealing in a half-truth. Because Adam and Eve didn't die physically. They died in a more important way. They died spiritually. And the devil deals this half-truth as a directly adversarial rejection of what God has clearly said in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die." If we take a step back, we see this truth is something that is revealed in such a way that the reality is that they did die. They died spiritually. What happened when they ate? Suddenly their eyes are open. Suddenly, while they've been walking with God in the cool of the day, they find themselves hiding in sin and in shame. Suddenly God drives them out of the garden. Instead of the blessings of his provision, they receive the curses of their disobedience. And they're banished from his presence. They, in their sin, can no longer stand before a holy and a righteous God without their sins being covered. And that, my friends, is what our sin does to us. That is what spiritual death looks like. It's broken fellowship with God. It leaves you ashamed. It leaves you banished from a holy and a righteous God. So if we look to the spiritual realm, we can certainly say of Adam and Eve, they certainly did die on that day. A critical part of who they were made to be came to an end. They could no longer stand in the presence of God. And so Satan had ultimately presented for them this deceptive half-truth that only pointed to half of the picture. He spoke in a way that appealed to the fleshly part of life, but obscured the spiritual consequences. There's another half-truth that appears in this passage here as well. In verse 5, he tells Eve, "Your eyes will be opened." Oh, her eyes were opened. She and Adam both had their eyes open, but their eyes were not open to the enlightenment, to the higher state that they expected. They were not open to the point where they could see God now as their equals. Instead, their eyes were opened to sin and to shame, to the moral horror that left them hiding from a good God who had made all these things for them. And the deceiving work of half-truths is a work that Satan has done from the beginning. It's a work that he continues to do. Revelation 12:9 refers to him as the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now, we want to be careful so that we don't just point at the devil for every sin that we commit and look and say, oh, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Oh, it's his accusing. No, that won't stick in every circumstance. James 1:14 tells us each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Okay, there's a lot of situations where we've just got to take ownership of it. But God's word is telling us that this same devil deceives the whole world. And so that should give us a good, healthy balance of things in this world that we live in. He's still speaking half-truths, this devil is. At some point or another, the likelihood is you've taken the bait of the half-truth that he's presented before you. You might still be chewing on it. It might be still in your mouth, turning as bitter as wormwood. But this passage compels us to consider what half-truths we might have bitten into. And our world is full of them. Our world tries to tell you that you can have a loving sexual relationship without a biblical covenant marriage. That's a half-truth. Because what happens when the person you've sought love with, apart from a covenant, decides, I'm out. I'm checking out of this thing. You're left with no coverage for all that you've built together in this life. Or how about the lie that I can have a happy life without Christ? Maybe on earth you can. That's the same trick the devil was up to in the garden. But there's a lot more than what you experience here in the physical parts of the created order. Because you're going to experience eternity somewhere. The Bible reveals that to you and me. And there's an opportunity to spend eternal life in such a way that you would be in the presence of God. You would spend your eternal life with spiritual life. Or you can spend your eternity apart from him in a place known as hell, separated from him. So, can we live a great life here and now? A half-truth? Yeah, you can. But there's so much more to life, friends. Don't buy the deceiver's half-truth. Will we obey God? Will we take him at his word? Or will we let the latest created voice drown out his truth such that we let our devotion be demoted into demolition? And I just ask you, friends, what voice has the say in your life? Is it God's voice? Is it the professor's voice? Is it the voice of that guy or that girl that just makes your heart jump? Is it the voice of that person that you find to be beautiful? Is it the voice of that influencer who has all the followers and all the popularity and all the charisma? Is it the voice of that author or that singer, or that friend that you really admire? Whose voice are you responding to as you determine how you're going to live your life? Heart failure hastens when you have hospitality for half-truths. That's the third condition of a deceived autonomy that leads to spiritual death. Here's the fourth. Death is around the bend when you desire to ascend. Satan's tempting words culminate for us in verse 5. He dangles a carrot in front of Eve that Eve will become like God if she will just disobey this provision and eat of the forbidden fruit. Eve is tempted to ascend to God's level. She is convinced that she can know good and evil like God knows good and evil. She can become, as it were, Satan would convince her, God's peer. And she's deceived and convinced that God is holding her back from something better, that he is withholding something for himself that she could be enjoying. And she's now fully questioning his motives. She now prepares to take matters into her own hands through autonomy. And friends, let me just tell you, autonomy, choosing to chart our own course in life, that's just idolatry with a nicer name tag. Sin promises us a crown, but what sin actually delivers to us is a coffin. And death is around the bend when you desire to ascend. That's the fourth condition of a deceived autonomy that leads to spiritual death. So now we've gone back to the scene of the death. We've observed the circumstances. Let's now see how the system shuts down. All happening here in verse 6, okay? And as we evaluate, I want you to see a New Testament explanation of the temptation pattern that we encounter back in Genesis chapter 3. You're going to find that New Testament pattern in 1 John 2. And the pattern reveals to us that a misplaced love leads to a spiritual shutdown. Look at 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God continues to live forever. In 1 John 2, John tells us that when we love the things of the world, which God has created, we abandon God the Father. We should be directing our love to Him. Instead, we direct our love to the things that He's created. Same idea Paul presents to us in Romans chapter 1. We worship the creation rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And using this temptation pattern of verse 16 against Adam and Eve's actions in verse 6, I want to show you the four stages of their spiritual shutdown quickly. Here's the first one. You lust in your flesh. Verse 6 begins with, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. When the Bible says the woman saw, the word translated saw is re'ah in the Hebrew, which means to see, to perceive, to estimate, to esteem something. It's the same verb that's used seven times in Genesis 1 for God's own evaluation of his creation as he sees. And we read over and over again that God saw that it was good. And so what we're seeing here is that Eve stops letting God be the one who determines what's good. And she has now put herself into the evaluator's seat. She's going to be the one who determines what's good. And as she does so, we read that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. How does she see that? Maybe the expiration date was still in the future. Maybe a squirrel took a few bites and didn't kill over dead. I don't know. We're not told. But we do see that her fleshly appetite got the best of her. She showcases the lust of the flesh that we read about in 1 John 2:16. She hungered for what was not holy. Lust of the flesh. That's the first stage in Eve's spiritual shutdown, and one that leads many of us into our own crossing into the temptation that we follow. Here's the second. You lust with your eyes. We read in verse 6, the woman went on to see that the tree was a delight to the eyes, matching 1 John 2:16's lust of the eyes. Interestingly, the other trees of this garden, we should note, were not ugly trees. They were trees that were good to look at. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 2:9, you'll find out of the ground, the Lord God caused every tree to grow that is, listen, pleasing to the sight and good for food. Every tree in that garden was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, the things that Eve is now focusing on in this one tree in the garden. And all of that just makes this whole scene all the more tragic. Eve ignores God's abundant provision, and she lets the forbidden fruit monopolize her attention. Oh, my friends, how often do we do the same thing? We live in a world of God's beauty and God's provision, and yet we let our minds become fixated on the few things that we know we're not supposed to have. The lust of the eyes, That's a second stage in Eve's spiritual shutdown, a stage we know all too well in our own temptations. Here's a third. You seek wisdom apart from God. Verse 6 reveals that the woman saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. What was the fruit of this tree? We're not told. Often in our depictions, we depict it as an apple, right? But the Bible never says that that fruit was an apple. Who knows? Could have been a pear. I would at least venture to say that it wasn't a pineapple. Why would I say that it wasn't a pineapple? Because somewhere along the way, someone decided to put pineapple on pizza. And that was not wise, okay? This tree was desirable to make one wise. Now, wisdom is a biblical good. The error that we see in Eve's decision is seeking wisdom on the serpent's terms and disobeying rather than receiving the wisdom that God grants. You look at James 1:5, you're going to see that God's word tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask. That God will provide you with wisdom. That this is his delight to provide you with the wisdom that you need. The God who gives wisdom generously is not the stingy curmudgeon that the serpent wants you to believe that he is. Just ask. He will provide. But Eve's actions showcase a pursuit of what God promises without God's provision. Through her own abilities, Eve stumbles pridefully forward, convinced that she can obtain through her own experiences what God has designed to be attained only through a relationship with him. And the pride of life gets in her way, leads her astray. She's abandoning now God's wisdom for what the serpent holds before her. And seeking wisdom apart from God. That's the third stage in Eve's spiritual shutdown. And a prideful driving force behind many of our own lives' transgressions. All this leads to the final stage of Eve's spiritual shutdown and where sin will lead you if you leave it unchecked. That is, you take matters into your own hands by disobeying the Maker's plans. We read at the end of verse 6, she took some of the fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. They both eat. 1 Timothy 2:14 reveals that Eve was deceived while Adam was not. But that doesn't take Adam off the hook. They both disobeyed the Maker's plans. They both decided to go their own way. They both decided to cross over those boundaries that bless into the cursedness. And they both chart their own course in autonomy. Eve was deceived, but Adam still rebelled. And Adam's complete silence throughout this temptation dialogue. He's been silent the whole time. That's a failure of the very calling that God had given him back in Genesis 2:15. He was to work and to keep, a word which could also be translated guard the garden. He guarded nothing. Instead, he simply watched in silence. And here Adam and Eve are both at fault. She, in her deception, eats. As we read, she took some of the fruit and ate. Adam, in his passive inactivity, also eats, despite the fact that God has told him directly that he must not eat of the tree. So we read, she also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam wasn't absent at the fall. Adam was silent. And let me tell you, friends, silence is not innocence when someone you know is being deceived. We want to remind you once more that grace and truth are not enemies. We speak truth because we know the grace of our God. It is gracious to speak truth into the life of someone who is being deceived. And 1 John 2:17 reminds us that the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God continues to live forever. That leaves every one of us in trouble, does it not? Because not a single one of us has, by our own power, perfectly done the will of God. Every one of us, if we're honest, has stood exactly where Eve stood. Not just once, but 1,000 small times ever since then. And every one of us has the situation that the prophet Isaiah saw and spoke to centuries later, as he named it in Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. All of us have taken the autonomous path. All of us has rejected and served the creation rather than the creator. That's the story of the garden, and that's our story too. That's the deceived autonomy that our autopsy has unveiled both in Eve and in us. This wasn't just one woman's failure in a garden. This was a family trait that has been passed on to every one of us since then. God has spoken, and we have questioned him. God has drawn boundaries, and we have crossed them. God has told us what is good, and we have decided that we know what is better. We've all reached for the fruit that God has told us to leave alone. And we've all said in our own way, one way or another, not your will, but mine be done. And John shows us that misplaced love, love that prefers the things of this world, love that causes us to lust after created things rather than the creator, is a love for that which is passing away. And our misplaced love leaves us barreling on toward death, clinging to something that will not last. When there's a God who will last forever and ever, who has offered us a hope and an eternity. And this world, tainted by a fallen foe who opposes God, lures us with promises of satisfaction and wisdom and freedom and life. But John says this world is already passing away. So friend, let me just ask you this. Why would you anchor your soul to something that is dying? Something that is passing away. Why would you trust desires that have already proven time and time again that they cannot save you? The great tragedy of sin is not merely that we break God's rules, it's that we trade the life that God offers us for something that we cannot endure with. We choose our own way, and we find ourselves earning the wages of the death we deserve. But there's a gospel in all this. There's good news for you and for fallen sinners like all the rest of us, including me. The Bible reveals that God refuses to leave us in the morgue. When we turned away from God's will, when we found ourselves dead in our trespasses and sins, the Lord Jesus Christ came in our place, and he came to do the word of God, the will of God perfectly when we could not. And we had abandoned it persistently. In John 6:38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Hebrews 4:15 reveals he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took on flesh, who associated with us, refused to repeat our rebellion. And in a garden, humanity first said, not your will, but mine be done. But friends, in another garden, just up the road from an old rugged cross where love would run red, another Adam came. And this second Adam said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And seeking the will of the Almighty God, he went to the cross in your place and mine. Why? Because God loves you enough that he's paid the price for your sin. God wants you to be restored to him, such that he sent the perfect, sinless substitute to take your place, and you can now go free. So how can we live out 1 John 6:40? Jesus says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's what Jesus says in John 6:40. How do we live out then 1 John 2:17? It tells us, the one who does the will of God continues to live forever. How are we going to live forever? How are we going to do the will of God? Jesus says, this is the will of my Father. See the Son and believe in him. And when you do, you'll have eternal life. So friends, today I would just encourage you to see the Son and believe in him. Look to Jesus. Trust in God's provision. Find his mercy and his grace. And step into a new day with a relationship with God, whereby we find our obedience, not in a way that we're keeping our lives, but that we are rejoicing in the God who's given us life freely. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. And God, we confess in these moments that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. That we've all given in to the same temptation. The autopsy we see here in Genesis chapter 3 could be a diagnosis of our own spiritual death. But God, I just pray that you would lead us by the presence of your Spirit today to behold the one who can give us true and lasting life. God, for any of us who've been clinging to the things of this world, any of us who are struggling with the lures of what might entice the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of our life, God, would you call us back once again to see your goodness, to see your provision, to see the cross of Christ, and know that you desire for sinners like us to come home, to be forgiven, to be made new, and to be on a new trajectory whereby we follow the one who encountered every temptation we encountered, yet through victory. God, lead us in your victory today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a final time of invitation. If there's just something you need to present to God, something you need to lay down before him, you're welcome to do that by coming in prayer. We would also love to have the opportunity to speak with you. Pastor Avery and I will be at the back. Maybe you just want to stand and sing of the God whose goodness meets you in so many ways. Let's respond to him as God would lead you in these final moments together. Let's stand.